We've taken several sessions on this Galatians 2:20 because we have such pivotal issues here. It isn't easy to get hold of the basic essence of what it means to be a Christian, or what it means to follow Christ, what God wants out of us, what we can expect from Him. These are questions we keep looking at. And not easy to handle, but therefore, when we get these clues, these vignettes, I've called them, just pictures of Christ or small pieces to the puzzle, we like to really ferret them out and see what help we can find in how to function with Christ. The world, especially the United States, is full of religious ideology, and you know that. I presume that 80% of the United States, at least, have some kind of religious interaction. Maybe more than that, maybe 90. We have pockets of atheism and some active atheism. But they're small pockets in terms of the total population. Someone was asking me this week if I thought that the United States was deteriorating in its moral structure or its faith or whatever. I said, but as far as the basic faith is concerned, as far as people's identity with God is concerned, we probably have never in our history been more... It had more of a majority of people with faith, but things that we are now confronting and are coming out on a legal basis are things that were hidden for centuries. It's an interesting comparison, and I'm coming back to the point that we started with, but you take the Middle Ages. If you've ever read anything about the Middle Ages over in Europe, you know that it was pretty raunchy. In fact, you can get a taste of the raunch if you go up to the Renaissance Fair here. It was, I don't mean to put that down. I just mean that it was not what you'd call highly cultural and highly spiritual. And there was very little of Christianity per se because the whole era was dominated by the Roman Church, which was primarily concerned with births and marriages and burials. The essence of identity with the Roman Church in the Middle Ages was that your village was not excommunicated because there was no antagonism toward the church, and so the village had the right of the church's participation in their baptisms and their marriages and their funerals or extreme unction and so forth. So the various sacraments of the church, so-called, were what it was all about. No one went to, quote, church on Sunday and sat and heard discussions of matters of the Spirit, such as we have here, for example. That wasn't even a part of it. You had the bishop, who was usually appointed through a process that we called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, simony, in which bishoprics were granted on the basis of gifts to the church. If a man would give a certain amount of acreage to the church, he could have an office as bishop. Knew nothing about theology whatsoever. The local priest simply went through and expressed the functions of the church, the sacrament and so forth. So, therefore, there was no real standard of what we would call morality. Things that today would be totally unacceptable in the standard community were commonplace then. We have a great concern about something like pornography, which is a problem, and we recognize that, but then you had to have a concern about butchery. Well, the knight errant went through the community and butchered whom he chose and related to whom he chose in non-moral ways. You wouldn't get away with it today. There was no real law governing that kind of conduct. Because, you see, in those days, the basic law of possession was that you had a right to keep what you could get. A land baron would have a plot of land. He'd have his castle. He had vassals and knights around him. All the people on the land that worked the fields and so forth were serfs that more or less de facto belonged to the local land owner. The knight was given a so-called fief in exchange for his services militarily. That is to go out and fight for the king. And of course, they call a lot of these little parcels of ground were ruled over by people called kings, but they were not kings in the sense of someone over England, for example, but little small political units, fiefdoms, whatever. It was the era of feudalism. In the era of feudalism, you gathered your army around you, your knights, your vassals, and so on, and staved off aggressor from the neighboring fiefdom or whatever. And that's the way life went. And so if the king's army went out, the knights went out, they could sack a village, butcher anybody they wanted to, do anything they wanted with it, take the spoils, and there was no significant opposition to that. Now, if you ask what's going on in America today, it's a very far cry from that. I can say that. Not to minimize the fact that there is immorality in America, but to say it's been rampant in the human society since Adam. It's the consequence of the fall. And of course, the era of David, even taking the more or less godly or religious, would make your hair stand on end. You know, you read things about the people in that era, the cruelties, the butcheries and so forth, and it's pretty hard to handle unless you realize that God is more or less allowing the consequences of human sin to have their fill, you see, to come to an end. But what's going on in America today is what has been going on since it started, but it hasn't come out to the fore because it's never been a legal issue. Right? And we've not confronted before the present-day epidemics that are the result of immoralities and so forth. In the old days, they probably were there, but just nobody knew what they were all about. In those days, the average age was 35. If you lived till you were 35, you're pretty good. Well, today, you know, your average age is 75. What we're talking about is the issue of what it is that we are confronted with in life. What does God expect of us? What do we expect of Him? And how do we handle life in the present world? We each have to confront that. We each confront our own private life and lifestyle. We see society in its deterioration, at the same time we see an expanding of faith. But faith today probably is a lot more real than it was in the early days when everything was regimented. People today have the liberty to do things widely than they did in the old days. For example, in the old days, 20, 30, certainly 50 years ago, you had to sign an agreement not to smoke cigarettes if you were going to join a church. You couldn't take a drink. You were not allowed to go to movies, for example. You're certainly not allowed to dance. None of those things were allowable in the church. On the other hand, what you evolved under those conditions was a a sort of artificial kind of religious faith. You know, you belong to the church and you more or less did all those things, or at least I should rather say you did not do those things that were regimented and legislated against. But it had very little to do with what was in the hearts. A lot of young people were sort of driven out of the church by regulations that they didn't particularly want to live up to. It's not to say there's anything wrong with putting a lid on one's conduct. It was only that it came about in an artificial way so that there was not much chance for a vital living connection with Christ, inasmuch as one was constantly wrestling with the regimentation. One rarely thought of Christ in those days, and I lived through that era. I don't think one often thought of Christ in those days as a very personal friend so much as a governor of a society, not even a guru, more of a caretaker who was always looking out for the morals of the people. But I don't think people had the same kind of vital, dynamic, personal interaction. No, I think people do a lot of things today that are hurtful to them. Christian people do a lot of things that are hurtful. They would be wiser not to get into these things. But if they are simply legislated, you see, if your criterion for identifying with Christ is that you don't do this and this and this and you do this and this and this, if that's the criterion, you're back in the days of the Pharisees. I think people often have to live out their inner desires and weaknesses and sensitivities in the sense that, generally speaking, young people, I guess older people as well, have to experiment to their hurt. Understand that. But you can't just say, don't do this. They've got to go out and find out why they shouldn't do this. They'd be wiser to take some instruction. On the other hand, you see, if you're going to say, if you do that, you can't be a Christian, then you've got a problem. I look for that sprig of green. I look for that essence of an individual that is identified with Christ voluntarily, personally, that says, I really want to have Christ in my heart. Now, society has given us problems by, you know, opening everything up so wide, and young people would be better off if they had some lines drawn by the state and by the families that would help them not to hurt themselves. But today those lines are not there, and people get involved in all kinds of activities that are hurtful to them, and it's unfortunate. But that's a different kind of thing than saying that there is no faith around us in America. It's very doubtful to me that there is any more immorality in America today than there ever was, but it's just more open. That's the point I'm trying to make to you. It's more open. And people allowed to do certain things will do them. There's a very strong need of personal communication in the home that helps young people to see the need of kind of disciplining their lives a little bit, but not putting it on a legislative basis. Sort of a communication between parent and child. And one of the big things, of course, is the example. We can't rely on the state to conduct the morals of our family. Parents have to communicate with their own children by example and training, and by many different means. They have to communicate to their own children the meaning of morality. They can't depend on the school to do it, or the state to do it, or the church to do it. That's the way you avoid the sort of regimentation I'm talking about. If you leave it to the church, and the church has to lay out rules that you can't be a member of the church unless you do this and this and this, then it takes away the vitality of the individual experience. The parent has the best opportunity by leadership by example and by careful cultivation. This all may sound eclectic, but by the time I'm through, I think we can put all the pieces together. The root of this whole discussion this morning goes down to the question of what constitutes our daily faith, or what the text that we have been looking at, the life we now live in the flesh. That's what we're talking about. What's the life we're living in the flesh? The life we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loves us and gave himself for us. We have to ask, what are we doing with our lives, or how are we getting along in this world? It's fine to talk about the Spirit, but it's fine to talk about our ultimate destiny. We are all going to be joined ultimately for eternity with Christ. But how are we getting along today in this society that we live in? How can we handle life in this society? And I'm going back to the point of a question that was asked of me in terms of what is American morality deteriorating? And that's the great cry now, the hue and cry, as we may say, where people are saying America is doomed, God is going to wipe us out because we're so rotten. Now, what's the answer to that? Where do we fit into it? How do we handle that as persons living in the flesh in the world? How do we handle it as parents raising young people and so on? I'm trying to get at that. It's not an easy thing to do, but I need to do it. And my thesis has been, a premise I've taken is, there is not any more corruption in American society than there has ever been. It's only more open. It's out in the open. Now people are having to make choices on their own rather than have somebody else make the choice for them. See? This is where faith gets ultimately tested. You're now on your own. In the church, you're on your own. In this place, you are absolutely on your own to be whoever you want to be and to handle your life however you want to handle it. And I don't go around sleuthing to find out who's doing what. And you don't have any arbitrary regulations to say you can't be a part of our fellowship if you're in trouble in one way or another. My attitude is, this is where you belong if you are in trouble. And I've dealt with large numbers of young people who've been deeply in trouble. And yet they've always felt welcome to come and talk and to be in fellowship with us. Not because they're making, in fact, it has a lot of the prior hypocrisy in the church. A lot of it has been eliminated by the openness of our society. I've dealt with large numbers of leaders in the church, ministers and others, who had things going on under the surface. The society has been open now, and so now one, at least in many quarters, does not have to put on a facade, put on a front of some kind, in order to be accepted either in the community or in the church. So now, the choice is inside. It's one's own choice. And I have said to you, the standard of Scripture, as far as salvation is concerned, says, as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God, or the children of God. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority to become the children of God. It doesn't say as many as received Him and followed the rules, see? It doesn't say as many as received Him and went out and broadcast the salvation. We have no grounds for questioning anyone's salvation other than what they express of their identity with Christ. A person that says to me, I want Christ in my life. Whatever they may be getting involved in outside of that, only the Spirit of God can give them the inner desire to be identify with Christ. Now, it doesn't, in my mind, give free rein to just, the attitude that says, well, in that case, I'll become a Christian because I can just go out and do anything. It doesn't matter. I don't even find that in Christian people. The problem with people, the problem I have to deal with, more than that, is the problem of constantly trying to help people realize that they're not too bad to belong to Christ. The guilt problem is what I have to handle. I don't run into people that say, that have the brazen attitude that says, oh well, I can do whatever I want and I'll be saved anyway. They don't want to do that way. People get involved in things they would rather be able to not to do. You know, in other words, they get into habits that they'd rather break. Most people who have a problem with alcohol, for example, wish to God they could get over the problem. They're not saying, gee, it's marvelous, I can be a Christian and just drink myself into oblivion. They're not saying that. They know that there are problems with their lives. They're desperately trying to hang on to Christ and still handle these problems. And so the leverage that ministers tend to want to put on people to say, well, you know, if you don't do things this way, God, you're not going to be in God's favor. They have a big enough problem trying to feel they can be in God's favor, you see, not having somebody come along and push them down a little more. What I'm saying to you basically is, when you become a follower of Christ in today's world, you have a lot of options that they did not have before in the church and in society around us, but that puts you more on your own to be whatever you have to be for Christ's sake and not for the sake of the church. That's why I'm so strong in the idea that we've got to keep our young people, our children, our little ones, where they can have a touch of the Spirit. Never mind what they understand of the message. But the Spirit has to be strong in them to survive in this age, given this wide open kind of society. And when you try to raise children without that Spirit in them, of wanting to do what Christ wants, or of just having that, not even that, even younger than that, of having some sense of the Spirit in them. Unless they have that, you're stuck, because today you cannot appeal to the church or patriotism or loyalty or legality. You can't appeal to any of these things in the young people to say, you ought to behave yourself because. To say to a young person, for example, you ought to do differently because you are an American, you say. It doesn't wash. Or because of your parents. Or the law will get you. Today is something that the law officers can't even get involved with. There just aren't enough law officers to do much other than try to keep people from killing each other, and they're not too successful at that. Now, all of that means that parents have a deeper concern and need to instill within their young people something inner and not outward, you see. We have no help. You have no help from society, not from the law, not from educators. It used to be that what the parents didn't get across to the kids, the teachers could. Man, how you relate to Christ is your affair. You're going to have to be real about it, and you can't depend upon a platform constructed for you or a scaffolding constructed to hold you up. The other side of the coin is the Christian adult has got to be far more keen in helping the young people to get hold of the truth and the reality of matters, and to be genuine themselves. The parent has got to be genuine. The parent cannot have a double standard and make it with the children. If Christ is not preeminent in the home, he's not going to be preeminent in the life of the child. If there's any duality there where one gets a little dose of Christianity occasionally, but generally speaking, everything in the home is directed in a non-Christian way, or a non-Christ way, not non-Christian. But if Christ isn't central in that home, so that the children going up know that he's central, there's going to be trouble. And I deal with all kinds of young people who have come from parents that are Christians, but they just haven't conveyed that. They have not conveyed the primacy of Christ to their young people, either by example or by precept, by instruction. And that's going to be a problem. And so the young people need the fortification of the Spirit, but the adults need the fortification of the Spirit. An anemic spirit will give rise to a careless flesh. And people make bad decisions about their lives when they don't have the fortification of the Spirit. Where do they get the fortification of the Spirit? By having a daily identity with Christ. Not to make brownie points, but to get the nourishment of spirit that comes from taking a bit of time every day to talk to Christ. By getting input from the Word regularly. One doesn't have to follow a regimen of Bible reading per se, but get somewhere the Word every week somewhere. In the same sense that you would get food somewhere every day usually, but it's the same principle. You get spiritually anemic if you don't get somewhere under the sound of the Word, you see. And with that, of course, the communication of the Spirit. It isn't a matter of getting new ideas all the time. There are not that many new ideas. The Word is one way that we communicate the Spirit. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, said the psalmist, 119. Wherewithal shall a young man or a young person cleanse their way? By taking heed thereto according to the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is essential to get the inputs regularly and essential to be in touch with the spirits, both with yourself and your family, because that fortifies you. Just as you all know in terms of nutrition, that if you have a healthy diet, you're going to ward off illnesses more likely, you see. You're going to maintain yourself better personally. And as a matter of fact, you're going to strengthen your decision-making powers, because the food that you eat also nourishes the brain as well as the rest of the body. An anemic body might be speaking an anemic brain in some ways. That is, a person that doesn't get the nutrition can have faulty thinking. And out there in the world, I'm sure all of you hear people that don't have a good identity with Christ making a lot of dumb statements about life in the world. And you hear Christians making a lot of dumb statements because they haven't been nourished in the Word or in the Spirit. And they drift. And they let that part of their lives lapse. Now what I'm saying to you in terms of our major thesis here is that whereas in the older days there were scaffolds and platforms that kind of helped people keep going down the right road in spite of their own weakness. Now that is no longer really there. So the person that says, well, I can do this because the church never talks about it, is missing the point. What we should look for is not the list of rules at all, but the sense of Christ, the sense of reality. Now Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is it that gives us our substance in life today? It is the energizing power of Christ. In fact, Paul speaks of this in the next few verses. Chapter 3 now, going into that number, verse 1. O senseless Galatians. Now, foolish is not a good translation because it depicts something more to do with human behavior per se, but senseless, anoetoi, is the Greek word here. O senseless Galatians, who has deluded you, to whom the Now, the text says, before whose eyes Christ was crucified. What it's saying, who have seen Christ crucified through the Scripture. These are not all people that actually watched him crucified. But he is saying that you have really come to knowledge about the crucifixion of Christ. This only do I wish to learn from you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so senseless? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now consummated or perfected in the flesh? Have you so suffered in vain, or suffered so much in vain, if indeed it be in vain? The supply of the Spirit to you and the energy of power in you, was it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? You could have a whole list of rules that made you a very, very religious person, very perfect, and as far as your actions are concerned, but then you would be no more than any other religious group today that do not follow Christ per se, but live by very firm discipline. I mean, there are a lot of groups like the Hare Krishnas, and these people are very disciplined as far as their life is concerned, down to their diet. And of course, the Pharisees were disciplined. Jesus never did condemn the Pharisees for not keeping the law, but for missing the point of the law, missing the heart of it, while they kept it perfectly. Paul, or Christ rather, got after the Pharisees not for not keeping the law. So now here the thing is coming up again. Someone has come to these Galatians to delude them into thinking that they were not Christians if they didn't follow the law. And Jesus makes the pointed statements, or rather Paul does, giving the mind of Christ, says to them, how did you begin anyway? Was it by keeping the law or by hearing the word, or by faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? He's putting them on the same kind of basis that I put you people. I'm not going to give you a list of rules to follow, because that's not what it's all about. That's what the Pharisees had. I'm going to help you get a sense of the Spirit that will give you the inner desire to do what is right with your life and cling to Christ. I want you to be real, not just following a humanly devised pattern. Well, the statements are very clear. Your life with Christ comes from Him. Now, the faith that they are talking about here, when it says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It is God's faith in us, not something we develop as a confidence in God. It isn't to say, I'm going to try awfully hard to believe. It is a divine energizing spirit that comes to us. All thought, all emotion in the brain is essentially impulse traveling through the neurons. Impulses in the neurons. Whatever you think is a kind of like electric current or energy flowing through the neuron. Without that, you wouldn't have a thought or a feeling or anything. Now, I'm saying to you that when you talk about faith as a gift of God, see, faith is belief, or faith is an action of human thought and emotion, perhaps, which is also impulse going through the neurons. So the faith of Christ would be His faith passing through us. And that's why it's a gift of God. It can't come by lining up all the arguments for and against. You're not going to become a Christian by weighing the argument. You have to look at it mentally, but you're going to have the touch of the Spirit of Christ. When your own mind or heart or whatever has a desire to have Christ in you, that is His gift to you. Because without that gift of His faith, you wouldn't care to have Him in your spirit. So the way to determine whether or not you are a Christian is not by how much you have followed the rules, but how rather that you want Christ in your spirit. If you want Him there, He's there. What you do with your lives may cause you a lot of trouble or it may cause you a lot of blessing. I mean, you're on your own now. You conduct your life in a proper way and you'll get proper result from it. If a person, for example, gets off into the drug scene, they're going to suffer a lot of consequences for that. They're not going to lose their salvation. The Bible doesn't say that if you have any coke around, you can't be a Christian. I mean cocaine, not Coca-Cola. The Bible doesn't say that if you have these things around you, you're not a Christian. It isn't smart. You're going to suffer a lot for things that you do in the flesh that aren't sound. But you don't really need anyone to tell you that. Especially as a Christian, you know there are things you shouldn't be doing. Of course, some people get a little bullheaded about it, and they see a lot of consequences happening, but they're unwilling to recognize that that's the reason. Then, of course, there are Christians that have habits that they're trying to kick, but they can't, haven't been able quite to do it. Well, that's not the time to run from Christ any more than He's going to run from you. Recognize that the essence of your life has got to be centered around Christ, and it is His faith that sustains you. Keep that foremost in your thinking to keep your perspective. And when you're having trouble, don't back away from Christ. Come in closer, you know, just hang on and ask His help. Stay with it. Stay with Him. But under the old system, a lot of people just faded out of the church because they felt they were not good enough to go to church. So that they didn't want to be hypocrites. How often I've heard that. I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm just not going to go because I don't think I can handle that. That was totally the wrong thing. That's the very time they need it. Paul's word here, and this will conclude that passage, he said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The world around us is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. But the spiritual life is the key to your success in the midst of this crazy world. That's what will sustain you. Maintaining that tie with Christ. Daily sensitive or daily in touch with Him. Regularly under the sound of the Word, regularly with those who have a like spirit. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us to understand these things and that the Spirit Himself will be our teacher and our guide in these matters. In Christ's name, amen.